and just rehearsing a little bit of the background that we talked about last week with Mark, this young man whose mother was probably a person of affluence who supported the missionaries, the disciples on their journey, supported with her treasure, no doubt, influencing his life. He was heavily influenced by Paul and Barnabas, who was going on their first missionary journey with him. He was heavily influenced by Peter, believed that Peter brought him to faith in Christ and discipled him. In fact, they say, really, this might be considered Peter's gospel, where Mark was with Peter at Babylon and Rome and heard the account of Peter following Christ and what happened, what occurred, and that Mark actually wrote the words of Peter down. And one of the things that we said that is remarkable to me, and it shouldn't be, because this is the way God works, this is the kingdom, and that is the two men that had the primary influence on this book, by the way, which is considered the first gospel. This is who Jesus allowed to write the first story. It's quoted in Luke and Matthew in its entirety, and they added 31 verses to that. So it's like the textbook of the gospel. And who did he allow to influence and write it? Two men who were considered deserters. Two men who, where Peter in Jesus' crucial moment at the cross deserts him. After Mark goes on that first missionary journey and is persecuted, goes through hardship, he deserts Paul and Barnabas. Caused such a stink that Barnabas and Paul would fall out later when Barnabas said, "Can Mark go with us again?" He said, "No." Of course, as we said last week, we see the redemption. There's Mark in Rome with Paul. But it's just interesting how God just takes and transforms lives. And no doubt this affected the theme of the book, which is really discipleship, dedication to our Lord. The word "follow me" or "follow" is 17 times in this gospel. What it means to be a sold-out follower of Christ. And as theologians point out, this is what's called an action-reaction gospel. The camera will pan in on some teaching or some act of Jesus, and then we'll pan out to see how people respond to him, both the crowd and individuals. And indeed, that's what's happening today. It's a preparation text. Jesus will teach something, he will do something, and it will elicit a response, both from the disciples and the crowd. And there's a lesson to be learned here. And he will model and teach certain characteristics that will cause his disciples to be effective and fruitful. And I hope that that is a desire and an ambition in your heart, in my heart, that I would be more fruitful. And so prove to be his disciple, to glorify his name. We want to be more effective and fruitful. These four characteristics we'll talk about in a moment. But let's delve into the text a little bit here. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 38. We'll bounce around a bit. He does this public, these two public miracles, and then this private miracle, and then we see the response. The public miracle, the first one listed in verses 23 through 26, I won't read that again, but he delivers the man with the unclean spirit. And then you go down to verses 32 and 33, and it says he healed and delivered many. And right in between, he kind of does this personal miracle where he goes with the disciples to Peter's home and heals his mother-in-law. Let's look at the crowd's response to the first miracle, the delivering of the man of the unclean spirit. This is a very natural response. I would even call it a lower nature response. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? New teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is a very natural response. They're amazed. They're curious. They're starstruck. Wherever Jesus would go, they would develop what we call, this is a Fran Shaka term, these Jesus groupies. These groupies, they were kind of flighty and unsettled and impulsive, amazed, curious. They weren't taking Jesus' teaching as Wayburn exhorted us to do this morning as an imperative. It was kind of like, "Oh, cool, this is entertaining. This is amazing. Why? Let's go. Let's follow this guy to see what he'll do next. And his message and his lessons to his disciples and to us is, you know, others might react to you that way with amazement, curiosity, and wow, and you might even be tempted to react that way, but I've not called you to be a Jesus groupie. I've called you to be a Christ follower. And there is a difference. I've not called you to be a Jesus groupie. I've called you to be a Christ follower. These four characteristics that Jesus modeled and taught, and we use alliteration for the sake of retention. Then I'll go into these in a moment. Jesus was settled, he was secure, he was selective, and he was secluded. Jesus was settled, he was secure, he was selective, and he was secluded. And I'll talk about what those mean in a moment. But he wanted his disciples to get this, that they would stay the course. Let's look at what I think is the key exchange in this entire text. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him. Now, I think Peter took a little liberty here, because I don't think they said it. I think Peter said it. I don't think they chanted it together. Peter, you know, is always the one that vocalizes what everyone else is thinking, and then he gets in a little trouble for it. And they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. And the question that ought to pop up, as we just pause there for a moment, is for what? Why are they looking for Jesus? More entertainment? More physical provisions? Greater epiphanies and teachings? Then Jesus gives his clear mission. Verse 38, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He is saying to them, this is my main mission, to share the good news, and it must be yours. He was wanting them to be, and wanting us to be, and I'm going to say this multiple times, people content with the good news and spreading the good news. People content and assured in the good news and spreading the good news. It's no use in me describing these characteristics to you without the theology that undergirds it. We will never be secure, settled, selected, and secluded if we don't have this theology. A contentment with the good news and spreading the good news. Let me look at a text where Apostle Paul is exhorting us to be people content with the good news and spreading the good news. You're all familiar with this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Paul is just telling us why we should not live for ourselves. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Paul's saying, look, do you realize what's been lavished on you? You're a new creation. The old has passed away. You've been forgiven. All that crud, all that stuff you're ashamed and embarrassed of, it's gone. In fact, it goes on to say, it doesn't count your sins against you. Past, present, and future. He wants, the great apostle wants us to be assured of that, content in that. You know that we're free. We're his children. He's our portion. But then he says, okay, what are you going to do with this? And he goes on to say, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He goes on to say, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. For he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took the hell we deserve. We're called his children. Our search is ended. be content, be assured in that, but also be content with and dedicated to spreading the good news. This was done for you for the sake of others. Your search is ended, but the world's search is not. There's that paradox that I've talked about in the past. It's okay, right? It's finished. It's okay, it's finished. The work of the cross was complete. Your search is ended. Quit scrambling around looking for something or something. It's okay, but it's not okay. There are people that don't know Him. Their search is not ended. Their life is hell on earth, and they might spend hell in eternity. You know, I had this thought this week, you know, because we talk about this a lot in the CEC. Most ministers are bivocational. I think it's a good and a healthy thing. But, you know, all Christians are bivocational. All Christians are bivocational. What we have to do is prioritize our vocations. And as we said last week when we're talking about Jesus commissioning them to be fishers of men, here's the priority of our vocation. We are fishers of men first, and we're fishermen second. We are fishers of men first, and we are fishermen second. We have jobs, we provide for families, and all of that is good, and it's wholesome, and it's scriptural, but that's second. And our primary mission must always be to be fishers of men. And everything else must be secondary. Jesus displayed these four characters I'm going to talk about, but it's important to note up front that His primary mission was living and spreading the good news and raising up others to do the same. First, His life was settled. He was content with His present circumstances and calling. He was not seeking amazing experiences or star-struck attention, ongoing epiphanies, accolades. He was settled. He didn't even let the demons give him accolades. You know, they spoke the truth. This is the Holy One of God. What, he said, be silent. Why? Because why would he do this model and teach this? He knew his disciples, then and now, us, would be tempted to become unsettled and uproot when things get tough, when things get monotonous. Remember, the two primary influences of this gospel did that. They became unsettled and jumped ship when things got tough. We've talked about, this is, I think, a term that Ben Chaka, and he may have gotten it from someone else, but we've called this generation the tumbleweed. Because they're easily uprooted. Jumping from one relationship to one church to one community to one job, you name it. Not that some of those things are obviously out of our control. But it's just easily uprooted, seeking more, better, different, easier. Really, there's just a simple way of saying following the flesh. Seeking more, better, different, easier. That's not like followers. That's what groupies do. That's what groupies do. You know, people, there's been a real positive movement in Birmingham of people feeling called to Fairfield. You know, from different churches to do ministry. Some churches have identified this community kind of as their primary local missions focus. So I have conversations, you know, at least a couple times a month where someone says, you know, I'm from such and such church and we feel called to do this. And my first question generally is how long? And if it's not a decade, I really don't want to talk about it. At least a decade. Because I've said it before, you know, and listen, let me just say up front, I know God moves us at times. But I think that's the exception, not the norm. All of these disciples, the four that were here, and the others that Christ would disciple, and us, but all of these disciples would go to a particular proximity, a particular place, and lay down their lives and raise up others to do the same. They just weren't hopping all over the place. Now, some of them had kind of a missional focus like Paul, but he was the exception. Most of them went to a particular country, to a particular people, and laid down their life there and raised up others to do the same. And I've just said, you know, it's going to take a lifetime to make a dent in this city. It's probably my grandchildren and great-grandchildren that will see the full fruit of the effort of the body of Christ. God wants us to be content with the good news and spreading the good news in whatever context He calls us. Jesus was to cure. Peter said, the crowds are looking for you. And here's the thing about Jesus that I just love. He didn't care if they were coming to king him or kill him. He was never moved by the crowd. And he had both of those instances occur. He was not moved by men. He was about pleasing the Father. He was not moved by pleasing men or the fear of men. That did not bind him. It didn't bind him if they were threatening, if they were flattering, presenting their needs, presenting their promises. That did not move him. He was secure in pleasing the Father, and he wants the same for us. One of you confessed to me this week, and I thought it was very positive, and obviously to go nameless, that you have a fear of conflict, and how you were raised around a lot of conflict, parents fighting, and so you made this inner vow, you know, I'm just not going to have conflict. You know what upholds that is the root of that is the fear of people. Fearing their reaction. Fearing their response. That's bondage. It's bondage when we live our life trying to please men or the fear of men. I've said I think it's one of the greatest character weaknesses in the body of Christ of how we deal with conflict. My mom lost a relative a couple weeks ago, and she was in her 80s, and I asked Mom, I said, tell me about her. And she said, you know, she was a really sweet lady, but she was a vicious gossip. And I thought, how many people, and I don't know, I'm sure it's all over the world and the country, and it's just the flesh, but it seems to be so systemic in the South, where people are sweet face to face. And there may be some genuineness there. Sometimes it's just and then behind the back, they're vicious gossips, doing such incredible damage to lives and people. How we deal with conflict is so incredibly important. Speaking the truth in love, going to one another one-on-one, believing the best about one another. You know, that's what I love about a small body. You can't run and hide. You're going to offend somebody, and you're going to be offended. Now, you may choose to leave here and not deal with the offense. That's what a lot of believers do. But I love it because it makes us deal with conflict and not be fearful about responses and rejection and how I'm going to be perceived and all that stuff. Young people, hear me. That's one of the greatest freedoms that Christ wants to bestow upon you is not to fear people and be moved by the crowd, but following Him regardless of the response, leaving the response to Him. Secure in pleasing the Father, content with the good news and spreading the good news. In the words of David, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 56, verse 11. Jesus was selective in which needs that He decided to meet. He was not compelled to meet every need. Now think about this for a moment. This is God in the flesh on earth, and He set boundaries on His mission. Why do we feel like that we have got to be yanked about by every need that comes across our path? Jesus, God in the flesh, set boundaries on His mission. And He's modeling this in word and deed. He came to the Jewish people, and He preached the gospel in Jerusalem. That's the boundaries. And He was led even inside of Jerusalem, which towns that He would go to, which needs He would meet. He knew, again, I want you to see this. This is a preparation message for you and for me and for the disciples back then. He knew they would be tempted to meet every need. Yanked about by every need. Tempted. People would look to them and look to us to be their God. That's what they were doing to Jesus. That's what the crowd was doing to Jesus right here. Feed me, heal me, lead me, clothe me. All these demands. And hear me, Jesus, what did he do? He pointed to the Father. Jesus pointed to the Father. The reason he was able to leave this crowd in Galilee and go on to the next town is because he had already given them the solution. You can be children of God under his care. All those other things that you're demanding of me, they'll be taken care of. That's our job. It's really simple. It's to point people to God the Father and encourage them to trust in him. It's not really that complicated. Point people to God the Father and encourage them to trust in him. Do we meet some needs, physical needs along the way? There's no doubt. We preach the gospel in word and in deed. But you've got to be careful that your deeds don't stand in the way of begin to stand in the way of people looking to and trusting in God. Ron Carter, who was the former director of Restoration Academy, tells a story, and I want to share it because it makes the point here. This was several years ago. You know, when Dr. Gordon hired me at Restoration, one of the promises he made, he said, I can promise you that I probably won't pay you on time. And he lived up to his promise for a few years. And so we went through some rough times. We hadn't been through that in a while. But one of these years back, experiences is Ron said we were $26,000 short on payroll. And payroll was the next day. And we were kind of used to these triage sessions where, and Ben remembers some of these, where Ron would call you in and say, you doing okay? Can you make it another few weeks or month? And so Ron, in some desperation, and let me give you a context, a Restoration Academy context. Our payroll is about $100,000 a month, and we have to raise about 90% of that, so it's absurd. But we were $26,000 short, and Ron says, Ron had decided he would call the chairman of the board with a prayer request. You know these requests, don't you? With a prayer request. So he calls Billy Longshore, who's just a great guy, giving. And he says to him, Brother Billy, he didn't say that, but Billy, I have a prayer request. We're $26,000 short for payroll. Now Ron, in his own confession, what did he want to happen? He wanted for Billy to say, just come by the office, the secretary will have a check. But Billy said the two most powerful words that someone can say, let's pray. And as Billy prayed, Ron griped internally. This is not what I wanted to occur. But Billy knew in his wisdom, and this is the wisdom that our Lord would bestow upon us, is point people to God the Father, encourage them to trust in him. Some need you meet, some you won't. And so later that day they went out to lunch with somebody, and that somebody asked Ron, tell me how things are going financially. He said, we're $26,000 short in payroll, and the guy pulled out his personal checkbook and wrote him a check. And he was able to walk away from that experience clearly seeing the hand of God with his faith increase. Our mission is simple, to trust him, point others to him, to trust him as well. Be content with the good news and spreading the good news. He was secluded, our last characteristic, verse 36. Displaying our Lord's central focus throughout his life. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Very strong adjectives there. Departed, went, prayed, pursuing oneness with the Father. This was his ultimate pursuit. Everything else follows. Everything else follows. Our primary pursuit must always be oneness with the Father. Unity with the Father. Relationship with the Father. Intimacy with the Father. That's why our first church-wide goal, you'll hear me say this over and over, was simply to get in the book every day. Read the gospel reading every day. You'll probably end up reading more when you have time. Be in prayer. pursue oneness with the Father. And guess what? And this is no shock to you because you believe it. He speaks to you. Does anything else encourage your faith more than when our Lord directly speaks to you, most of the time through the Holy Scriptures? It's amazing, young people. I hope that you will enact this discipline of just simply getting in the Scriptures. Nothing has increased my faith more. And I am no different than you. I go through despondency and doubt at times. But what increases my faith more than anything, that God is real, He's alive, He's resurrected, He's omnipresent, He's here, is when He speaks to me in His Word. One of my colleagues this week had an experience that I'll share with you. Just doesn't surprise me that God did this. We were in a Restoration Academy board meeting. When you say board meetings, most people go, oh, it must have been terrible. We have really unique board meetings where there's real encouragement and spontaneous outbreaks of prayer. And look, we go through an agenda and we vote, we do all the stuff. But I was sitting next to Don, and Don, just to give you context, about 2 years ago, I went to him and I said, I want you to be the point person in raising money, and you give a lead gift to finish our second floor. And I want you, I put this out as a prayer request to you as a body. We're trying to do this by the beginning of next academic school year. We're wall to wall, and we've lost space. We have 100 to 150 volunteers that come in a week to tutor kids, and they're like in janitor's closets trying to do this. We don't have space. We don't have a functioning science lab. And so it's going to be about probably $600,000 to $650,000 to build it out and to equip it and furnish it. And so Don has been praying about this and had a gift in mind that he shared with me some time back and was waiting for a settlement of a lawsuit. And I see him open his prayer journal. He's sitting next to me in the board meeting, and I see a check face down. So I'm like, ooh, yes. And he shares, and he says, you know, he said, I got up this morning. I knew I was given this check, and so I was doing readings from the book of Exodus the last few weeks. I opened it up, and it talked about raising money to finance the building of the temple. You know, I mean, isn't that neat that God speaks and He encourages our faith, and then He hands over to the chairman of our board a $300,000 check for the glory of God. God speaks. Listen to me. Everything else follows. Everything else follows this discipline of being secluded with God, of getting alone with Him, being in the Scriptures, being in the book. Everything else follows. If we'll do that, we will be settled. We won't be tempted to uproot every time something difficult happens to pursue something easier, different, better. We'll be secure. We won't be bound up by trying to please men or the fear of men. We'll do the will of the Father. We'll be selective. We won't be driven about by needs. We'll be like Jesus. And in one of our readings this past week that you may have read in John chapter 5, let me see if I can find it. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, and then he describes what he does. That's us. We'll discern what needs to meet and not to meet. We'll be selective like him. And if we will simply cultivate this discipline of oneness with the Father, we will increasingly become content with the good news and spreading the good news. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.